This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
If you're using the Bibles and the seatbacks in front of you, that can be found on page 883, I believe. On somewhat short notice, this is a passage that I had studied in the past, and I am grateful for the opportunity to share it with you this morning. But Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25 reads, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas,' a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Pray with me one more time. Father, we ask for your help as we approach your word together. Please help us to understand. Please lift our eyes to worship you. Grant our hearts to comprehend what Jesus has done. Grant your word to work powerfully within us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, justice is a word that I would say is fairly important to our culture nowadays. We hear about and we talk a lot about justice. I would say it's often misguided. The principles that the culture around us, that their justice is acting on, is often askew, but the sense of justice, the value of justice, I would say, is right. This is a good thing. Morality used to be, don't harm others and you're good. Nowadays, it's more like people should have all the same advantages in life. People should have all the same opportunities in life. And without God, you wonder, where does this sense of justice come from? Where does this sense of demand upon the lives of other people come from? Because justice is not about preferences. Justice is about norms and standards. It's about what's right and wrong. And there are many injustices that fill our world, are there not? Our country, our world. And we know it deeply. And I think that in general, people love justice, especially when it's for us. But we have a deep sense of justice, and this is a gift of God. It is the result of us being made in His image. And what I want to talk about today is the biggest injustice that has ever happened. And it just so happens to be the very core of Christianity, actually. I have a very simple, I don't know if the outlines got printed, many apologies, but it's good for you though, because it's very simple today. I have one thing to say, and that is this, that Jesus died, the innocent for the guilty. Jesus died, the innocent for the guilty. And contained in that one simple statement is a truth that is, at the one hand, horrible, terrible, and also, on the other hand, awesome, and profound, and liberating. It refers to the most unique event that has ever happened. Unique in that it was the most tragic event that had ever happened. And tragic because it was the most unjust event that ever happened. If you could choose one word to describe it, you might call it a scandal, because it truly was. But that's far from all that it was. Understanding the death of Jesus Christ and the gospel is the essence of Christianity. And it is good to often return to it and think about it. As Tim Keller said, it is not the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just how we get in to heaven, how we get into being a Christian, it constitutes the entirety of how we walk and live as Christians. We don't move past it, we dive deeper into it. And this is the fountainhead that trains us to be zealous for good works, as we heard last week. And I want us to see this from the gospel of Luke. Perhaps not all of you have had this same experience as I have, but I have sometimes in my Christian walk struggled to understand the gospel message from the books called the Gospels. Bit ironic. When someone wants to know more about Christianity, I would say read Romans and John, but I didn't always get a sense of what the gospel message was from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's okay, they're different kinds of books. Romans is much more systematic and doctrinal in purpose, and Matthew through Luke are more historical, providing the historical foundation of it. But the narratives are not just historical. It's not just history, and it is precious to me, and I want to share with you the meaning of the gospel in the events themselves of Luke 23. And what I hope to convince you of this morning is that Luke makes much of the concept of Jesus' innocence. He just drives that point home again and again in this passage, and it begs us to ask the question, why? Why did this happen? And so that's my goal for this morning. Enter into this reality, to dwell upon this reality together, that Jesus died the innocent for the guilty. All right? So we're just going to walk through the passage, and we're going to get some background before we go. We're going to hear the story as told to us by Luke. So we jumped into Luke 23 prior to this. At this point of the story, by this time, Jesus has already had the Last Supper with his 12 disciples. At this point, Judas had already betrayed Jesus and given the Jewish leaders a chance away from the crowds, under the cover of darkness, right, in the garden, to arrest Jesus. By this point, Peter has already denied Jesus three times, the disciple who was most devoted, it would seem, the one who said, "I would die before I deny you," has said, "I never met this guy before." At this point, Jesus has already been tried by the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish leadership council. He's had two trials. There was one at night and then one in the morning. And as we all know, the very best trials happen at night, don't they? In secret, and are accompanied by beatings. This is where true justice always takes place. That was sarcastic, in case it didn't come out. And then at this point, they're in the trial. Jesus finally breaks his silence with the Jewish leaders for a week at least, but longer. They'd been trying to trick Jesus into saying something that was true that they would misinterpret. And Jesus finally breaks the silence with them and says, "Yes, I am the Messiah," in so many words. And they correctly understood him to be, he claimed to be the Son of God. He said, "You will see me sitting at the right hand of power." And they understood him to be claiming to be equal to God himself, which he was. And really, friends, brothers and sisters, we cannot be neutral about Jesus, right? Jesus does not allow us to be neutral about who he is. Just pausing for a second, I love that Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not ideas. It's history. It is Jesus of Nazareth. The question is always, what do you say about Jesus? And to which the answer is, what did he say about himself? And the Jesus of Scripture is God in human flesh. And this God became a man of sorrows, a man of suffering, a man of rejection, and he did it out of love for us. John 1:10 says, "He was in the world who made the world, and yet the world did not know him." Tragic. And he was at that moment then, there's Luke 22 in the background still, he was at that moment condemned by the council. The high priest feigned grief and tore his robes. He said, "Oh no, I can't believe he blasphemed. Whatever will we do now?" Pretending to be in sorrow, ripped his robes. When this was his plan all along, they had been conniving and planning to put him to death for a long time at this point. So then Jesus was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed by the high priest, by the elders. Look at chapter 22, verse 63. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And they said many other things, blaspheming him." That went south pretty fast, didn't it? Jesus had said earlier in 53, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." God had pulled his hand of restraint, as it were, back for a little bit, let them have their way, and it wasn't pretty. You can imagine them wearing all of their religious vestments for the trial, brightly colored tassels on full display, beating an innocent man, mocking him. The next morning, they straighten up their clothes, wash the blood off their fists, and then they play the righteous man, and they come to Pilate. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 23. Verses 1 through 16, we're going to see that Jesus was judged innocent. He was judged to be innocent, but then he was condemned as guilty. He was judged to be innocent, but he was condemned as guilty. They come to Pilate in verse 1. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And why would they come to Pilate, you ask? They already made their decision. They had their beating. Why not just take care of it themselves? Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, and the Jews had one goal in mind, was to get this man dead, and they didn't have a way to do that themselves legally. They wanted it to look legal and just, and so they needed Rome to do it. Jews were under Roman rule. The Jewish people could not execute capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. So that's why they come to Pilate. That's the only reason they come to Pilate. And they come with charges in verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." Misleading our nation. This is the most subjective charge of all the ones that they bring against Jesus. It's also the one that's sort of closest to the real issue that they had with him. But they're obviously twisting the truth here in what they're saying. They paint Jesus as a religious agitator, a rebel, a threat, someone who causes unrest, someone who stirs up trouble. You might say, well, he did go and flip the table in their temple, literally flipped the tables. But that's like a student at a school getting upset when the teacher catches them in the act of something they were doing wrong and says, well, the teacher's stirring up trouble. No, he's catching you in what you're doing. That was the reality. Jesus was calling out their hypocrisy, calling out their evil. It was the spiritual leadership that had misunderstood God's word, that did not know or represent God, and they were the ones misleading God's people. And Jesus called them out, but they said, oh, Jesus is the one misleading. Jesus uses the same word earlier in Luke. When he bemoans, he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. That's the same word. How long, he asked, am I to be with you and bear with you? They said Jesus was twisting the people. He also said that Jesus was forbidding to pay taxes, which is just straight up false. I'm not sure why they would say this. Less than a week ago, they had confronted him about this in Jerusalem, and he said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The third claim was that he was a king. He said he is saying that he is himself is Christ, a king. Well, that one's actually true, but not in the way that they meant it. So they paint Jesus as a rebel, seditious even, a threat to Roman safety, the farthest thing from the truth. But this last claim that Jesus was a king intrigues Pilate a little bit. He says, that could be bad for me if Caesar found out that I'm letting people call themselves kings. And so in verse 3, he questions him a little bit more. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. John, the Gospel of John, records a longer conversation here between Pilate and Jesus. It was probably not just this one sentence, one answer response at this moment. Luke just gives us the highlights of this conversation. His answer, you have said so, to us in English, can sound like he's dodging the question a little bit. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Why does he say, you have said so? If you look back at chapter 22, when he was talking when he's on trial with the Jews, he gives a similar kind of answer to their question. Are you the Son of God? He says, you say that I am. And the Jews took that as a yes, right? They said, what other proof do we need? So they took it as a yes. But we should understand it as meaning something like, yes, but not in the way that you think. Yes, I am, but it's sort of tentative, not how you say so. I am a king, but not what you mean when you hear the word king. Because Jesus is indeed Messiah. He is indeed the true king, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, of the whole universe. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through him and for him. And Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So is he a king? Yes. Is Pilate under his jurisdiction? Yes. But is Jesus here to overthrow Pilate and try to start a conflict? No. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, it will be clear for all to see. Jesus told Pilate in that conversation in the Gospel of John, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." It will be one day, but at this point, Jesus had a different thing to accomplish first. This affirmation where Jesus affirmed he is the king is the last thing, by the way, that Jesus says for the rest of our chapter, for the rest of our time here. The rest of the events that play out before his condemnation are done so in Jesus' utter silence. And so Pilate makes a decision, verse 4. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate is no dummy in politics, and he understands what is happening here. He is not convinced that Jesus is actually a threat, and he makes a quick verdict. He says, "Innocent, no guilt." That's not the last time he's going to say that, or that will show up in Luke 23. That should have ended the matter, but it doesn't. Verse 5, "But they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee to this place." The Jews were not ready to give up yet. They've come this far. They finally got Jesus arrested. They finally have him before Pilate. They were not going to let him go. Pilate hears Galilee and he says, that sounds like an opportunity for me to not be involved in this anymore, because Herod turns out to be the one who had jurisdiction over Galilee. And so Pilate sends Jesus off to Herod to be tried by Herod. Maybe he's just passing the buck. Maybe he's trying to show deference. We don't know exactly what he's doing, but he sends him off to Herod. Herod, he's pretty excited about the opportunity. He thinks that Jesus is going to perform some sort of miracle. He has obviously not read the room. He does not understand what's going on. Jesus is not doing any miracles today. But Herod questions him, verse 9, at some length, but he made no answer. Imagine standing there in the royal court. You've got Herod probably dressed up in all his kingly attire. You have the religious leadership standing by, asking you question after question, vehemently accusing you. Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? What was your response? Even if we don't always say it, we can just feel it right now rising up. Parents, we see this on full display, don't we? Our children do not take kindly to being wrongly accused by us, by themselves. We have the same inclination, don't we? We do. Jesus' silence here is deafening. He's made his claim. He's said all that he needs to say. It's already been made plain why he's on trial. He's already been declared innocent. He has nothing to add. And so he stands in silence. Matthew says that the Pilate was even amazed, was greatly amazed that Jesus just stood there in silence. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate, not after first also mocking him, treating him with contempt, dressing him up in a purple robe and saying, "Oh, right, forgot you're a king. You forgot to wear your robe." And he sends him back laughing at him. Pilate and Herod became friends that day, it says. They somehow found this amusing, it seems. Verses 13 to 16, he's now back with Pilate. He's had the trial with Pilate. He's had the trial with Herod. And now Pilate again declares his innocence. It is now not just the chief priests and the rulers, verse 13, but it says, and the people. Pilate called everyone together. Now there's a large crowd gathered together to hear Pilate's decision. They have both, Pilate and Herod, have seen through the empty claims of Jesus' accusers, and they declare him innocent. There's one commentator that notes here in verses 13 to 16 that there's seven stages to a Roman examination that Pilate gives a full summary of here. He says, arrest. You brought this man to me. Charges. As one misleading the people. The New American Standard translates that, incites the people to rebellion. That's how you brought him to me. Someone who stirs up rebellion. Investigation. Behold, having examined him before you, verdict. I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Supporting verdict. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Acquittal. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Judicial warning. I will therefore punish and release him. It could not be any clearer. All the evidence has been looked at. We looked at it together. Trial has been conducted. Jesus is innocent on all counts. He is free to go. And yet, he is not let go. He is instead condemned guilty. He was judged innocent, but he's condemned guilty. In verses 17 to 25, the people would not have it. They simply would not have Jesus released, even with a scourging. That was not severe enough, a penalty that demanded death. They cried out together for blood. They cried out, away with this man. He does not deserve to live. Don't release him. They instead asked that Pilate release a man named Barabbas. And this feels sudden. Apparently, there was a custom that they had at Passover where Pilate would release a criminal who was in custody to them. And so they ask for Barabbas. For background here, Luke, for background and for irony, Luke tells us a little bit about Barabbas. He says, in case you don't know, this is the guy who was thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. That's the one that they want to let go. More about that in a second. And this just doesn't make any sense. Even Pilate. Pilate was not necessarily known for justice and equity. He has a hard time condemning this man to death without good reason, and so he insists that his decision was made and final, and he would release Jesus. The people are outraged. They make an even more outrageous demand now. Crucify him, they say. Crucify him. And Pilate is thinking, crucify him? Why? What evil has this man done? They're not just asking for death now. They're asking for the worst method known in that world then of execution and torture. Crucifixion was the thing that you saved for the worst criminals to make an example of them. And he says this man is innocent. That he had already said, I find no guilt. I have found no guilt. Neither has Herod. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. And now he adds again, I have found in him no guilt demanding death. He is innocent. But the voice of the crowd was persistent. It was getting louder and louder. It was demanding, crucify, crucify him. They shouted, crucify, crucify him. And Pilate feared that a riot would break out. And he caves. He caves in under the pressure, and he issues the most crooked and twisted sentence ever to be issued by any judge for all time. Verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the height of irony. The very thing that they were charging Jesus with, he incites the people to rebellion. They ask for someone to be released who is actually guilty of that, inciting people to rebellion. Luke is helping us to see here that there is a very real and very exact exchange happening. Barabbas for Jesus. What makes Barabbas even more interesting is his name. His name means son of the father, Bar-Abba. The contrast is so sharp. Which son will I give you? The son of God or this son of a man? The true son of the father or this evil, guilty, twisted son of a father? And they demanded the blood of the innocent one, but demanded freedom for the guilty one. And that's what Pilate gave them. Freedom for the rebel and death for the righteous. The blood of the guilty was protected, and the blood of the innocent was shed. The guilty went free because the innocent paid his price. How is this good? How is this just? What does this mean? False accusations, struggle for power, religious hypocrisy, hatred, envy, Pilate's weakness, the mocking, the contempt, the beating, the scourging, and ultimately the death of Jesus. How is this good? This is scandalous. And it causes us to cry out, why? Why did this happen? Begging for an explanation. And this increases only as we realize who it is that's being treated this way. This would be tragic for anyone. But when we realize that this is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Son of God become flesh, it is monumentally tragic. We go back and we think of verses like John 3:35, which says, the Father loves the Son and has given everything into his hands. And we think, how could that be true? The one who had the perfect love of the Father, the complete, absolute love of the Father, his full pleasure, how could he be completely rejected? So despised, so mistreated, spurned by his own people. The narrative is begging for an explanation. It's begging for outrage. And so let's reflect a little bit on the meaning of it. What does this all mean? There's two things I want to draw out from this that it means. We see divine justice in the silence of Jesus, and divine mercy in the release of Barabbas. Divine justice in the silence of Jesus. As we think about the silence of Jesus throughout this episode, think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says there, for our sake, he, that is the Father, made him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In the silence of Jesus, we see Jesus accepting condemnation. We see him accepting the charges against himself. He did not refute them because he was owning them. He was taking them upon himself. In Paul's words, God made him to be sin. He became sin personified. Plot twist, this is not actually an injustice. This was not injustice. This was divine justice.
being executed on Jesus because he was becoming sin for us. Turn with me back to Isaiah. We read this earlier in the responsive reading, Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief." I would suggest to you to remember that Jesus endured all of this in Luke 23 because he was innocent. It was because he was innocent that he was able to do this, to stand in our place. In the silence of Jesus, we see our Savior put to grief for you, the Father piling up all of our rebellion and putting it on his beloved Son, and Jesus bearing it on his shoulders willingly for us. And that is why he was then treated like a blasphemer, treated like a murderer, treated like a hypocrite, like a faithless governor. God's wrath was beginning to pour out upon Jesus for all the wrongs that we would ever do. It reaches its climax later on the cross, but it was beginning already here. It was right for this to happen. This was God's holiness in action, his justice in action, pouring out against sin, our sin. It was divine justice, but it was also divine mercy in the freedom of Barabbas. Reading a couple other passages from the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Exchange, they swapped places so that he might bring us to God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That's how he did it. Matthew 20:28, in Jesus' own words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is when he did it. This is how he did it. Redeemed us exactly like Barabbas. The ultimate why of all of this was that he would set us free from our sin, to grant us mercy and pardon and forgive us, to redeem us, to renew us. And in this example of Barabbas, we see a picture of what we call substitutionary atonement. This great exchange that took place, that he took all of our sin and we receive his righteousness by faith because he suffered the penalty of our sin. The guilty goes free because the innocent dies. And that's what this is all about. He had to die because God is that holy, and sin is that bad. He chose to die because he loves us, and God is merciful, and he wanted to rescue us. And so I ask you, where do you see yourself in this story? As you heard me reading and as we were walking through, I wonder if there was anyone in the story that you picked out and said, "Yeah, that's me. That sounds like me." Did you identify with the Jewish leaders, with the onlookers in the crowd, with Pilate, with Jesus maybe? I see myself and the religious leaders. The tendency in my own heart to try to establish some sort of righteousness before God, to please people, to prove that I'm good enough, to prove that I'm worthy. Where does that kind of thinking lead? To rejecting Jesus. That's where it leads. I see myself in the crowds. I see myself in Pilate. Times when it's been easier to pass the buck to others, to go along with what's easy, even when I knew it wasn't right. Especially doing that from a position of authority. Which parent here cannot identify with Pilate's relenting to the voice of the crowds, right? Much easier to just give them what they want than to insist on what is right. Where does that thinking lead? To rejecting Jesus. I see myself in Barabbas, a rebel, proud, wanting to write the rules, not be subject to them, inclined to put God on the witness stand and pretend that I could question him. This story is not about who killed Jesus. We all had our hand in it. From Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, the whole world here is rejecting Jesus. There's a quote from Horatius Bonar, a hymn. He says, "I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd that smite and mock, I feel that I am one. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Yet not the less that blood avails to cleanse away my sin. And not the less that cross avails to give me peace within." The whole point is that Jesus is doing this on purpose. The Father sent him for this purpose, so that we, like Barabbas, could go free. If we see ourselves outraged at this story, which we should be, we should see ourselves as the perpetrators of this story. And then the recipients, the benefactors by faith. Because the story didn't end there, did it? It did not end there. He did continue to suffer, and then he died. But then he was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Father. He broke the silence. Death could not hold him. And the resurrection is God's stamp of approval, of completion on his sacrifice, that he finished the work of redemption. He paid the price of sin, and now he calls the world to repentance, to believe upon him, that he lives forever to save all who turn to him. And I would beg of you today, if you don't know Jesus this way, that you would turn to him today. He stands ready to receive all who come to him in faith. To reject such a Savior, to say, "Don't need him, don't want him," that is the height of sin. And brothers and sisters, family, let us behold our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. He suffered for us. We're the guilty ones. I don't know what difficulty you came in here with this morning, but I do want you to know that the gospel is the answer. This is everything in the Christian life. It's how we live. Life can be so busy, can't it? We can get so distracted by so many things and forget to lift our eyes and worship Jesus, our Savior. Let us cast aside the temptations of this world in love for this Jesus, living to worship him. He gave himself for us to redeem us, and he promises life forever, and he delivers The world promises pleasure too, doesn't it? But it's fading. It's empty. It's deceitful. Let us instead be zealous for holiness, for purity, for gentleness, mercy, humility, truth, kindness of speech, obedience to Jesus, because he is Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ controls us, compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let us cast aside worldly things and follow Christ. Let us also cast aside the lie of self-righteousness, the lie of moralism, the lie of pride that says, I think I can be worthy. I think I can measure up. Let us not belittle what Jesus did by trying to add to it and say, well, God, I see your perfect sacrifice of your beloved Son, and I raise you church-going. Gratitude. Being a humble person. The things that we think we can add nothing to the complete work that Jesus has accomplished. If you could turn with me to 1 John, we'll end here. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Let us believe the love that God has for us in his Son. Amen. Let us pray.